Well, this afternoon we look at that chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me say right at the outset that when you're studying prophecy, it doesn't do to be too dogmatic on every detail, and it doesn't do to build up a massive superstructure on a very small foundation. So we've got to realize that there are ways of interpreting this chapter that may not necessarily tally with our thoughts, but I think we shall see the drift of what the apostle is saying here through the Holy Spirit. You see, this isn't an isolated chapter. If we compare scripture with scripture, as we will try to do, you'll find that what is being said here is being said elsewhere. That to me almost confirms something. If there was one isolated verse, I wouldn't make too much of it. I'd try and understand it. But when I find parallel lines in other scriptures pointing in the same direction, I say, let's sit up and take very serious note, because here's something we ought to be aware of. So let's look at this verse by verse. Bear with me if my version isn't exactly the same as yours, but if you're really going to understand scripture, you mustn't be bound to one version. You must compare the various renderings and see what the real meaning, the original Greek, that's what we want to get to grips with, the original language was really saying. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious word parousia, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, and associated with it, the gathering of the saints, being gathered to him. That's what it conveys to us, first and foremost, isn't it? When we talk about the coming of the Lord, we think of being gathered to the Lord, caught up to meet him in the air. Well, concerning that, we ask you, brothers, and of course sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Isn't it amazing? There's nothing new under the sun. There are always quacks. There are always oddbods. There are always people that say things without any real foundation and often claim some special authority for saying them. And even the early days of the Christian church, when people were looking and expecting that the Lord would return in their lifetime, there were some people who, because he hadn't returned physically and corporately as they expected him to see him, they said, oh yes, he has. But it was different. It didn't happen quite as we thought it was going to happen. Well, Paul says, don't you go away with that idea. The Lord has not yet come. The Lord couldn't come and people didn't know about it. Don't imagine that. He couldn't come in some secret way and nobody would be aware of it. And he said, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Certain things have got to happen before he finally comes to this earth. And one of the things that is mentioned here, it's the main theme of this passage, is that there's going to be rebellion. We're living in rebellion. Now, that's not new, of course. Go back to the garden. Go back to Genesis. And you'll see that man rebelled against God. But that's just a precursor. That's something that points forward to a tremendous rebellion in the last days. And it's going to be headed up by a figure that we call by different names in scripture. The man of sin, the lawless one. Well, let's look. It says here, don't let anyone deceive you, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. The last period of human history is going to be a period of rebellion against God. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that we are living in those actual days, those last days. It is our earnest hope and prayer that we shall be caught up to be with the Lord and not pass through those days. But we are living in the run-up. We are living in the run-up. We are living in days which somehow cast before us the spectre of this awful apostasy. The Greek word, translated directly into English, is apostasy. Apostasy. And it means rebellion. A manifestation of rebellion against the powers of evil, against the power of God, on the part of the powers of evil. Now, our Lord warned us. Our Lord warned us. You see, at the beginning of this century, people spoke from pulpits as though a wonderful day was coming, and of course it is coming eventually, but that we were going to see here on earth peace and tranquility and so on. Well, something's got to happen before that takes place. The Lord has got to come back and reign. But in the meantime, there are many, many sad and grievous things that we must be prepared to face. And in Matthew 24, you know it so well, the Olivet Discourse, it says in verse 9, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Now, all that is going to happen and is, in a measure, happening. It's happening here and now. And when you look in the New Testament, in the epistles, you'll find it comes up time and time again. In the pastorals, for example, in Timothy, particularly, in 1 Timothy, chapter 4. What's it say there? It says that the time will come, sorry, no, 1 Timothy chapter 4, I must race ahead. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Doesn't it amaze you how many cults there are today? Doesn't it stagger you how gullible people are? Intelligent people, students, university, caught up in strange beliefs that don't bear investigation. And yet that's a feature of our time. And in 2 Timothy, the next letter, Paul's letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I won't read it all, but it speaks of the godlessness of the last days. It says there will be terrible times in the last days, and it speaks of people being conned, people being, as it were, their minds twisted by gullible propagators of false teaching. And of course, behind all this is Satan himself. He is throwing all his forces into one last despairing effort. But the comforting thing is that Satan himself one day will be destroyed. And that is the comfort that we carry with us in dark days. Now, this rebelliousness, which we are seeing something of at the moment, and which the world will see much more of in time to come, is going to find ultimately its focal point in a person. Some people may think that this is a system. Well, I would argue the point. It seems to me it's more likely a person. Someone who is at the head of it all. An instrument of Satan, filled with Satan's evil spirit. And he can be called by all sorts of names. The man of sin seems to me as appropriate as any. He is the man doomed to destruction. Now, people all down the centuries have tried to spot this person, thinking that he might have cropped up in their time. Right back to the early centuries, there was Nero, one of the vilest Roman emperors. People say that's the man of sin. And then later on, of course, there was Muhammad. And some people have identified Napoleon And in our time, Hitler and Stalin and a host of others. And in a sense, they were right, but they were also wrong. These people are small replicas of the ultimate figure, the man of sin. They were not the man of sin, but they were a reminder to the particular generation in which they lived of the kind of person that will ultimately emerge. And the feature of this person is, of course, that he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. He will set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be a God. Verse 4. He will dethrone God and seek to take God's place. He will claim divine honor and worship. He will be the great usurper, the man of sin. Now, when you read that, if you know your scriptures at all, you'll sort of think, haven't I read something vaguely like this somewhere else, even in the Old Testament? And of course, you're right. In the book of Daniel, there is a picture there that is very similar. Daniel 7, verse 25, it says, another king will arise. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times of the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. Now, I think originally Daniel had in mind somebody that would arise at that time or within a relatively few years. But little did he realize it, he was portraying the ultimate one, the lawless one, the man of sin. And again in chapter 8, verse 9 onwards, of Daniel, of course, out of one of them came together another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south, the east, and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the hosts of heaven, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him. The place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Again, a picture of the sort of thing that Paul is speaking of here. And of course, when you turn to the very end of the scriptures, into the book of Revelation, chapter 13, we read of the beast coming out of the sea, and all those graphic descriptions throughout that chapter, and how he uttered proud words and blasphemies to exercise his authority for a limited period. And it says, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. You see, this is not an isolated picture, this is a consistent picture that someone somehow at some time is going to emerge. The man of sin, the lawless one, call him what you will. And Paul says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. And now you know what is holding him back. Well, do we know? Paul says, you know what's holding you back. You know what prevents this happening. Now, you know what's hindering the outworking of this historic event. And how do we answer that? He goes on to say, so that he may be revealed at the proper time, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, we don't question that, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. What's holding all this back? There is something. There is some restraining power that one day won't be there to restrain. Various students of the Word have come up with all sorts of ideas. In ancient times, people used to say it was the Roman government that was holding back this rebellion, this apostasy. I don't think that's an adequate answer. Other people have said it's the very principle of law and order. And
I don't think that's very convincing. I think the most convincing answer to this restraint, this element that holds back the lawless one from appearing for the time being, is the church, the people of God, the Holy Spirit in the people of God. We are a restraining influence. You see this in an individual sense. Has it ever happened to you, I wonder? You're in a worldly sort of situation. Blasphemy and so on is the order of the day. We all find that if we move at all in the world outside. And you're there, a Christian, and somebody just lets off an expletive. Blasphemy. Or tells a story. And they look round. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't see you were there. And they don't do it again. Because your presence in that situation, without your saying anything, but just your very presence, you known to be a Christian, you are a restraining influence. You stop the rot by being there. And although the church today is in poor shape, it's very much a minority movement, certainly in our country, with only about 5% of people ever darkening its doors, it is nevertheless salt, and salt stops the rot. We are here to be a restraining influence. God knows how bad things are, but they would be 10 times worse if the church was removed at this moment in time. So thank God for the privilege of being part of that company of people that are a restraining influence on the powers of darkness. Well, that's one interpretation which I think holds water. And after the church has been removed, caught up to be with the Lord, then the lawless one will be revealed in all his awfulness, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Isn't scripture wonderful? It's so economical with words, and yet it says so much with so few words. This picture of the Lord overthrowing with the breath of his mouth, destroying by the splendor of his coming. When the Lord comes, there'll be no place for the lawless one. When he comes, finally, in power and great glory, he'll be destroyed. He's doomed to destruction. But before that happens, he'll have quite a run for his money. He will do a number of things that we're already familiar with. He'll display all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders. You know, the devil can work miracles. The devil can heal people. Seems strange, doesn't it? Spiritists have a record of healing. There are people, spiritist healers. Nobody's going to tell me that they do it in the name of the Lord. They don't. They don't, because they're dabbling in something that the Lord condemns. And yet, things happen that cause people to wonder. And Satan is up to all kinds of tricks. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. It's sad, isn't it, that people can be taken in. It's sad that the evil one, even in our own day, let alone the latter days, even in our own day, is so good at deceiving people. He's so good at blinding people. He's so good at pointing people in the opposite direction into which they ought to be going. And people perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It's very sad indeed. For this great reason, God sends them, in the Authorized Version, strong delusion, or a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Satan causes people to believe a lie. And think of the lies that people believe today. Think of some of the isms that are so popular. Think, for example, of the Moonies. Did you see a picture the other day in the press or on TV, I don't know where I saw it, but of dozens of these people being married by Father and Mother Moon? Pathetic. And did you notice those people? They were young, virile, intelligent people. But somehow this man has cast a spell. I know somebody from a Brethren assembly whose daughter has been caught up in the Moonies with her husband, much to the grief of the parents. Lovely person, intelligent person, graduate. Not that all graduates are intelligent, but this one was. And yet she is caught up and believes it and will pay the price. Now, you can only explain this on one ground, that Satan has been given the opportunity of deluding people, and they've been deluded. There's no rational explanation of the way people believe lies today, except that they've fallen a prey to strong delusion. And so that's a picture that, on the whole, is rather upsetting. And you can sum it all up by saying the keynote is lawlessness. Lawlessness. Now, if you were looking at our time, and somebody said, now, how could you give in one word a picture of the days in which you're living? What word could you take that would be more true to the point than the word lawlessness? That's what is all around us. I'm not saying that this lawless one is in our midst at the moment. I know he isn't. But I am saying that we can make sense of this passage of Scripture. We can see how it's going to happen because we're tasting it. It's the run-up to it. Lawlessness. Lawlessness among the nations. Broken treaties. Lawlessness in industry. Wildcat strikes, sudden walkouts, lawlessness in the universities, student risings all over the world, lawlessness in home life, the breakdown of marriages, when a solemn vow has been made, until death do us part, and yet people tear it up, as it were. Complete lawlessness. Lawlessness in the home, too, as far as children are concerned. With no restraint, just allowed to do what they like. Lawlessness in the classroom. If you know any teachers teaching in inner city areas today, you'll know they know what lawlessness is all about. We talk about the classroom, or rather the blackboard jungle, because there's lawlessness in schools. And I can't think of any other word that is more graphic to describe the times in which we live. And lawlessness breeds three things. First of all, permissiveness, and then promiscuity, and then political anarchy. And those three things are writ large across our newspapers and our own experience. Permissiveness is a sign of lawlessness. Permissiveness means there is no law. You can do what you like. There are no standards to worry about. And so we replace the law with permissiveness. And that's become a feature of our time. Everybody does their own thing. And permissiveness comes into human relations and leads to promiscuity. There's no such thing as adultery anymore. You don't talk about that. You are promiscuous. You are free. You don't want to be bound. Why get married? I mean, you can
bind yourself, aren't you, by a solemn contract. Live together as long as you want to, and then try somebody else. So permissiveness and promiscuity go together. And alongside that is political anarchy. And you find in all countries of the world, including the communist bloc now, people breaking out and challenging the powers that be. And Mr. Gorbachev, and I can honestly say, I think there's much we can thank God for in him. He's not a believer, obviously, but he's loosened many things. But he's up against it, even in that country. As soon as he starts to take the iron grip off, he is faced with political anarchy. And sections of the great Soviet state are in rebellion. Now, I believe that the author of all this lawlessness is Satan. He is the instigator of it. He delights in it, and he started it all off. And you and I must be no part of it. We are people who are law-abiding. Doesn't mean to say we are legalistic. That's quite different. God forbid we should be legalistic. But we accept the law of God. We accept the Ten Commandments. We accept our responsibilities in marriage. We accept our commitments as citizens. We pay our dues. We pay our taxes. And lawlessness is not to be the hallmark of true believers. So we come happily to the last few verses here, which lift us up, as it were. It's rather depressing, in a sense, to be talking about lawlessness all the time. In verse 13, there is a clarion call to believers against that dark background. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. What a wonderful description there. What a theological description there of believers. We are saved. We're loved by the Lord, first of all. We're chosen by God to be saved. The Spirit is at work in us, and we believe in the truth. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Isn't it wonderful to know that God has chosen us? Why did he choose you? I don't know, because I don't know why he chose me. But we are chosen. We are loved by the Lord. And the work of the Spirit is making us holy because we believe the truth. Paul says he called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus. We're looking not to the man of sin or the lawless one, but the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking to that glorious day when we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. That's because we're saved. That's the reason. We weren't. That day would mean nothing to us. So then, brothers, sisters, stand firm. You see, things weren't all that different in the days when Paul wrote this letter from what they are today. There are many strange voices, there are many things being said, and in the midst of all the turmoil and all the confusion, God says to his children, stand firm. Now make sure you stand firm on the right things. Some people stand firm on things that are of no significance. They dig their heels in about this and that. They don't like certain changes and so on. I'm not going to waste any time about that. I want to stand firm on the things that are abiding in their significance. And that's what we're told to do. Stand firm and hold to the teachings, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Hold fast to the Bible. I had an amusing experience some years ago. It was a very hot day. That's why I can remember it. We don't have too many like that. It was desperately hot. And I said to the congregation, oh, it's so hot, you men, take your coats off. I took mine off. Take your towel. It's uncomfortable.
And many did.
And afterwards, a lady came up to me and she said, I don't like what you said. She said, you've undermined my authority because we had such a struggle this morning before our boy would come to church to make him wear a tie. I said, where is that in Scripture? She looked completely dumbfounded. We're not going to stand firm on little traditions of men, but we're going to stand firm on the teachings, biblical truth. That's what we're going to stand firm on. Nobody's ever going to persuade me to stand firm on something that has no biblical foundation, because often it's a tradition of men. They've always been deadly in their effects. We want to stand firm on truth, revealed truth. That's what we've got to stand firm on. And then finally, in this last glorious benediction, prayer, or call it what you will, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us by his grace, notice it's by his grace, gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. That's why we're here, brothers and sisters. Because we believe in the coming again of the Lord. He's given us eternal encouragement and good hope. We're not going to wallow in lawlessness and all the awful things. We're going to look beyond that and we realize that the Lord is coming back again for us. We shall see him. Good hope. May he encourage your hearts. You feel encouraged? You feel encouraged when you read the Scriptures? When you read that you're saved by grace, that you're loved by the Lord, and that Jesus Christ is coming back again for you, do you feel encouraged? I hope you do. And strengthen you in every good deed and word. That's the prayer of the apostle. It's a prayer that we need to hear for ourselves. We need to be strengthened. I do. Because we all get a bit wobbly at times. We all get a bit shaken at times. Especially when things happen we don't understand. We're called upon to face things that we're not prepared to face. And we need to be strengthened, not only in what we do, but in what we say. What we do in the endeavors that we undertake, but also in the things we say. We need our faith to be strengthened and our convictions to be strengthened. These are no days for apologetic people, you know, as far as in the pulpit is concerned, nor indeed outside the pulpit. We've got to be strengthened in our convictions if we're going to make any impact on our society. It's no good being a waffler or woolly-minded. You've got to know in whom you've put your trust. You've got to believe what you've been taught to believe, and you've got to hold on to it, because we're living in a day of lawlessness. It's a privilege, but it's a great responsibility. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Lord, you called us to yourself because you loved us. We're yours. We didn't know we would be born in such a time as this. We didn't know that we would see things happening that we are seeing happening. But we thank you for making sense of it to us. We thank you for warning us. And we thank you for the challenge that in a day of upheaval, we have to stand firm. Give us grace to do that. To bear a witness that is strong and powerful, not to be easily shifted from the stand that we take, and help us to look for that glorious coming when we shall see our risen and ascended Lord on the clouds of heaven, returning in power and great glory. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.